as a quick review, is that we said when we look through these servant songs, we are pushed to discover who the writer is speaking about. Okay, is he speaking about the whole nation? Okay, is he speaking about the remnants? Or is he speaking about the capstone of the nation, the Messiah? And scholars will wrestle over this again and again and again. Who's being spoken of here? And purposely, they're interlinked together. Because, of course, what's true of the head is also true of the body. And that is the metaphor that we find here. And so we looked last week. The servant is a corporate term. We call it in the Hebrew a singular collective, as seed is a singular collective in the Hebrew. That's why the seed of Abraham is singular, Jesus, but we're included in it. It's a singular collective. And so we said these titles, my chosen, my servant, a light to the nations, called me from the womb, named me by name, they're used in Isaiah, of an individual, okay, the faithful Israelite, the Messiah, and they're used of all Israel. They're true of both, and we'll see more of this in a moment. And then I mentioned that the identity of the servant can be Israel itself, it can be the remnants, or it can be the Messiah. And we began to look at that last week. And you remember that where we concluded, I believe last week, this is your second sheet on the servants. I think this is where we ended. You remember by saying, rightly so, that the church now inherits the mantle of the servants. That's why you don't quite know at times who Isaiah is talking about. Okay? Whether it's the Messiah, singular, okay, Israel, he is Israel. Israel the remnants, or Israel the whole nation. And that is because chapters 40 to 53, servant is always singular, 20 times, but 12 speak about the whole nation. Okay, 12 about the whole. But when we get to Isaiah 53, okay, out of the cross and the resurrection, the church is born. So after Isaiah 53, servant is always plural, because, of course, the church is born. And so Jesus will gather this all together just before his ascension, Acts chapter 1, when he'll say, you'll receive power, okay, my mantle, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And he was quoting from Isaiah, Acts 1:8, you shall receive power, Isaiah 32, you shall be my witnesses, Isaiah 43, twice, to the uttermost parts of the earth, Isaiah 49. And so he collects all this together, and he says, this is true of you. And so that is the introduction to the servants, which will be climaxed in chapter 53. We go to chapter 50, verse 16 of chapter 49. Now we're told he will be pierced for our transgressions, but we're not told in chapter 53 where he will be pierced. But here, behold, I have literally engraved you, okay, on the palms of my hands. And of course we know the nails into the hands of Jesus was the engraving of God. I've told some of you before, that I, despite my physician friends telling me not to, I always write on my hand because I do not have a good memory for detail. And so generally, my hands are full of messages. And you know, if you write it on your hand, you won't forget it. Okay? But it's saying here, that the cross is the engraving, as it were, on the hand of God. So you're continually in his heart. Chapter 50. We get the third song, the third servant song. You've got all these references on your sheets. It begins in verse 4 and goes through to verse 6. the Lord God has given me the tongue of one who is taught, or the tongue of a disciple, that I might know how to sustain the weary one with a word. So consolation and encouragement is a characteristic of the word of Jesus, correct? So in the upper room, okay, they've let the Lord down, they've betrayed him. What are his first words? Comes to the upper room. Peace be with you. That's right. And so that I might know how to sustain the weary one with a word. So a characteristic of the word of the servant will be a word of consolation and encouragement. He awakens me morning by morning. So he will have a daily appointment with God in his incarnation. He opens my ear, same word used of Samuel. He opens my ear to listen as one who is taught. The Lord God has opened my ear. And verse 6 is referred to in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Now, how specific can you get? His back to be beaten, his beard to be pulled out, and his face to be spat upon. So we begin to move into the servant will suffer. Chapter 51 and verse 16. We don't have a song here, but we do have a very important verse. 51:16. And I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens and to found the earth. And so this servant, will be the architect of a new cosmic reality, a new heavens and a new earth. And so when we come to that in chapter 65, we know that the author of the new heavens and the new earth is none other than this one who was pierced, who was spat upon, and whose beard was plucked out. And then in chapter 52, another factor about the servants. And verse 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings the gospel. Good news there is the euangelion, okay, the word for gospel in the Septuagint, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness. Okay, the gospel is good news of happiness. Don't make it anything else. Okay, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Now notice verse 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. And so Paul is on his second missionary journey. Okay, and now he's over here a long way in Corinth, and he writes to the Romans, and he quotes Isaiah 52 verse 7 in Romans chapter 10. And do you remember how he quotes it? He says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of those. That's right, not him, those. Well, it says him here. How can Paul say those, us? Because we've inherited the mantle of the servants. And so, but Paul rightly appropriates the mantle of the servant, the mandate of the servant to himself. 52:13, we get introduced now into the last great servant song, which is Isaiah chapter 53. Last great servant song, and it's going to be simply broken down into five paragraphs of three verses each. We're right now into the heart of the second section, exactly in the middle, chapter 53. And so, well, it actually begins in chapter 52, three verses. Then we get into 53, four sets of three verses. There are 12 verses in the chapter. The servant exalted, 52:13-15. Move into 53, the servant despised, wounded, cut off, and satisfied. Okay? And you'll see that as we really must read Isaiah 53. We would be very remiss if we did not. And so I'm going to read most of the chapter and make some comments on the way through, because we're right into the heart now of servant theology. And so let's begin here in chapter 52 and verse 13, beginning of the song, the last song. And it says, "Behold, my servant will prosper." My servant will prosper. This word "servants" is a very exalted word in reference to the Lord. Moses, his great title is Moses, the servant of the Lord. And Joshua doesn't inherit that title until after he's dead. Okay? After he's dead, he's finally called Joshua, the servant of the Lord. And so it's a high title. Okay, "Behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." And so Jesus will say, okay, if I be lifted up, what will happen? Draw all men. So he's going to be lifted up. It's going to be a strange and a mysterious lifting up, because it's going to be on the cross. Verse 14, "Many were appalled at him because his appearance was marred more than any man." And the rabbis called this description the leprous one. And so God's servants, even though he's exalted, God's servant will embrace the disfigurement of being human. Okay? Because there is a disfigurement about being human since the fall. He identified himself with the most depraved of humanity. But verse 15, "But thus he will sprinkle many nations." Isn't it interesting again? We would say many individuals, but God has his eye on the nations all the way through Isaiah. Chapter 53 and verse 2. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground." Okay, so the tree of Jesse, the tree of Jesse, okay, is going to be cut down because they're going to go over into exile, and most of them, as you know, will never come back. And so the tree is cut down, but from the stump of that tree, okay, out of the root of that tree, he's going to spring forth like a tender shoot. Notice middle of verse 2, "He has no stately form or beautiful form or majesty." When Rachel comes in Genesis 29, this same word is used, that she was beautiful in form and face. We'd say figure and face today. But he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So he was not noticeably well-built or impressive or handsome. We often like to caricature the Lord in that way. But he identified himself with the most ordinary of us all. With the most ordinary. Isn't it interesting that we have no early arts depicting what the Lord looked like? No early art. But here we have a portrait of the Lord. Verse 3, "He was a man despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief," or a man of pains, acquainted with sickness, because he ministered among the sick. "And like one from whom men hide their face, he was shunned, ignored, like one would shun a leper. And he was despised, and we didn't esteem him." Verse 4, "Surely our pains and our sicknesses he bore," Matthew 8, "and our sorrows he carried, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." And in Leviticus 13 and 14, this word "stricken" is used 60 times for one stricken by leprosy. So it's like he carries the leprosy of human sin. Verse 5, "But he was pierced through for our transgression." Crucifixion had not been invented at this point. They would hang people on a tree, but they wouldn't pierce them. "He was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities." And 5b, the best way of reading it in the Hebrew, is our peace punishment fell on him. Our peace punishment fell on him. In other words, the punishment necessary to restore us to peace with God fell on him. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned to his own way. If you've ever been around sheep, you know they have a predilection to wander off by themselves, just as we do. But the Lord has called the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And so in Matthew 26, Jesus will be silent before the high priest, and he'll also be silent before Pilate. Okay? He's oppressed and afflicted, but he doesn't open his mouth. And like a lamb that's led to its slaughter, and like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Can you remember anybody who was quoting that in the New Testament while riding in a chariot? That's right. The Ethiopian eunuch will be quoting this, and Philip is running alongside the chariot, okay, and listening in. Now, it's quoted for a very important reason, as we'll see in a minute. Just keep that in mind. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Because if you were crucified, you couldn't have a normal burial. Okay, you could only have the burial of a criminal. That's why it says that Joseph of Arimathea took courage and went to Pilate to ask if the body of Jesus could have a normal burial. You see, he was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with rich men in his death. Okay, he was in a borrowed tomb. It wasn't his, but it was the tomb of a rich man. So the incredible detail of Isaiah 53, verse 10, but the Lord's will was to crush him, putting him to grief. And though he makes him a guilt offering, okay, so he's going to die. He's going to be made a guilt offering. The guilt offering was put to death. Though he makes him a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. Now, if you die, you don't see your offspring, right? He'll see his offspring. He'll prolong his days. How? By resurrection. Okay, he'll become the Ancient of Days. He'll prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He'll be very much alive. Verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the greats. Okay, not just a portion. He will be the greatest of the great, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he'll divide these spoils with the strong. So we get the benefits of the cross, okay? He spoiled principalities and powers, and that triumph is shared with us. He'll divide the spoils with the strong because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, beginning at his baptism, numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and he interceded. He was a go-between the transgressors. And so here we have the last song, and indeed the most magnificent of them all. Absolutely stunning. Just want to say a couple of things about it. You'll remember when we started Isaiah, we said that there were 411 quotations of Isaiah in the New Testament. Probably more, but that's being modest. 411. Okay, so when the early church, okay, they had no Matthew, no Mark, no Luke, no John, no Romans yet, okay, but they had their Bible. And so when they tried to understand the cross, what was their Bible? Right here. And so why Isaiah is quoted more than anything else is because they needed to go back to understand who Jesus of Nazareth was. And so they go back again and again and again to this book. Why put this up? There's only a few fulfillments here, but you can see how many of them are clustered around this last servant song, the fourth servant song. It is mined again and again and again. And I mentioned to you last week, or it was the week before, I mentioned to you that when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, you remember in 1948, and this beautiful scroll of Isaiah was found, and this Bedouin sold it for $14. You could not auction it today. It is priceless. He sold it for $14. And what was happening before this, okay, is this is what critics would say. Because we would come with the gospel, and we would say, now look at this, look at Isaiah 53. It's written 600 years before the man is born. How can you be so specific about the pulling out of his beard, okay, the spitting on his face, the beating of his back, the piercing of his hands, his being in the assigned a grave with wicked men and yet being buried with the rich, etc., etc.? How can you explain that? They would say, well, what's the earliest manuscript we have of Isaiah? And we would say, well, the earliest manuscript we have is around 900 AD. And they would say, exactly, exactly, you see, this material, you think it was written before Jesus was born, but it probably wasn't. That's what they would say. Until 1948. Enter a shepherd throwing stones near the Dead Sea. Okay? He discovers many, many scrolls, and they date, these scrolls date back to B.C. Not copies, okay? The monograms, the actual copies. And so we know this material, where we don't have copies, we have carbon dated B.C. to 300 B.C. And so now it's very difficult. It's very, very difficult for a skeptic. In fact, people who seek to interact with Christianity, they really have no answer. How do you answer this? You see, how do you answer this? Before 1948, you could say, well, these prophecies, you know, you only have, you know, a 900 AD manuscript, okay? That possibly this was added in here. But now, no, we've got manuscripts that are BC documents. It's an astonishing, astonishing thing. And this is where the early church went. If you'll go with me to chapter 55 and verse 1. The servant's done his work. Now we need to do our work. Okay, so we've had chapter 53. Let's go to chapter 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money. Okay, we have an announcement now. To those who are bankrupt, come. Buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money, because the price is paid. So Jesus cries out on the cross, it is finished, or it is paid. And then verse 5 of chapter 55, okay, behold, you will summon nations you do not know. Notice the nations come on the scene. You'll summon nations you do not know, and nations which know you not will run to you. Okay? So nations that don't know the covenant, that don't know the people of God, they will now run to us, because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. He's glorified his servants. He's glorifying his people, so that the nations begin to come. Chapter 56, okay? Notice that this salvation is globally inclusive. The servant's done his work, okay, now his mantle falls on us. Chapter 56 and verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. In other words, I'll be kind of among the people of God, but a second-class citizen. And this was the problem in the early church. Did they have to be circumcised? Okay, so this is, the foreigner might say, well, you know, I'll be second class. Neither let the eunuch say, this is important, okay, behold, I'm a dry tree. Okay, so by accident of birth or physical mutilation, he can't bear fruit. Behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, in other words, a sign of having entered into covenants, into new covenants. Verse 5, to them I will give in my house and within my walls, because they couldn't come into the house of the Lord, eunuchs. I'll give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. So shortly after the servant has been pierced and rises on the third day and pours out his spirit and the church is born, we need to find a eunuch, don't we? And so that's why Philip, okay, is up here in Samaria, enjoying a revival up here, okay, the whole city is turning to the Lord, and the Lord says, Philip, sorry, you've got to leave the revival. And he doesn't know, and so he goes right down here to Gaza, okay, right down here, and there's some dust, and there's a chariot rolling along, and he runs alongside, and he hears a eunuch attached to the court of Candace. Okay, her kind of chancellor of the exchequer, reading from Isaiah 53. You see, this had to happen because God was saying that even the eunuchs, those who were excluded, okay, those who could not be fruitful, I will give them in my house and within my walls a memorial better than sons and we remember him to this day. Okay? We're talking about him 2,000 years later. Verse 6, and also to the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, that was something only Israel could do, and to love the name of the Lord. Verse 7, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. And notice the end of the verse, which is quoted by Jesus when he cleanses the temple. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. And we think of this as God's house being a house of intercession, okay, for all the peoples. And that's of course true. But that's not quite what it's saying here. It's not so much a house of intercession as a house of refuge. My house will be a house of prayer accessible to all nations, because before they couldn't come, you see. Now it's accessible to all nations, and of course there's a place where God will hear them. Okay? And Jesus says, destroy this house, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. You see, the house now to which they run, the place of refuge and sanctuary to which they run, where they will be heard by God, is Jesus. It's Jesus the servant. And so finally, in this middle section, chapter 57 and verse 19, this is now the work of the servant is rippling out. Isaiah 53 was a stone dropped in the pond, and now it ripples out. So 57:19, Paul quotes this in Ephesians chapter 2, and Isaiah says, now the first phrase actually belongs, it's speaking about repentant Israel in verse 18, creating the praise of the lips. That really should belong to verse 18. Verse 19 really starts with the words, Shalom, Shalom, to him who is far and to him who is near. Okay? Shalom, Shalom, to him who is far, that's the Gentile, and to him who is near, that's the Jew, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Salvation, shalom, is healing in all the width and depth and breadth of that word. And so Paul will pick this up in Ephesians 2:17 and will say, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near. You remember, and he creates now one new man, and he says, in one spirit we both have access to the Father. And so what's ended up here now is the work of the servant is rippling out. It's rippling out to the eunuchs. It's rippling out to the those who had no access to the courts of the Lord. It's rippling out to the Gentiles. And the work is continuing. And we'll see this rippling effect right now to the end of Isaiah. Okay? So, first nine verses, sorry, chapters, first nine chapters, 40 to 48, second 49 to 57, and now we're about ready to enter the final stretch, 58 to 66, where everything comes and is wonderfully climaxed together. Okay, now I just want to say one thing before we begin in chapter 58. So we're going to run 58 to 66, the last section of nine chapters. But I want to remind you of something I said a few weeks ago. You remember that I said that the 2,000 years of history, running from approximately from Abraham, or perhaps Terah, his father, through to the cross, can be broken up, that 2,000 years of history, can be broken up into about five periods of roughly 400 years each. It's an easy way to remember the Old Testament. Five periods of roughly 400 years each. And so the patriarchal period, beginning with Terah, you remember, over here in Ur of the Chaldees, okay, right over here, and they move up to Haran, and then they finally come down into the land. So Terah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Judah, the patriarchal period lasts for about 400 years. Then they go down into Egypt for about 400 years. Okay? Then they come out, led by Joshua, and we get conquest, we get judges, we get Saul, we get David, we get Solomon, the high points. Okay? They're really established. But in 930, the kingdom is divided, you remember, and they go into moral freefall, and for about 400 years, it's just erosion, incrementally, and then in 722, they lose the north, in 586, they lose the south, and there's about a 400-year period of loss, ending up in total loss, and then, as we are God raises up Cyrus through the prayers of Daniel. Okay, the Persian Empire comes into play, and we now get an opportunity to go back in, okay, after the exile. And then we have another 400 years. We call that the silent years, because there's no scripture at that point. Okay, there's no prophet at that point, and they're back in the land. And so we have them going in, coming out. Going in, coming out. And then after the cross, coming out. And so what you see is, even though Israel again and again abandons its mission to the nations, God is going to fulfill his purpose through them. Okay? And so when they go out, okay, Joseph leads the way. And he didn't put up his hand in a missionary meeting and say, I'll go as a missionary to Egypt, okay? That was not in his mind, okay? But he did go, and it's very fascinating that we find a pharaoh who destroyed the idolatry in Egypt while Israel was there. I'll talk about him on another Saturday. And so they go out again into exile, and there's Daniel. And because of the incident in the lion's den, there's that great proclamation from India to Ethiopia that the God of Daniel is the living God. Now, Daniel, in 612, didn't say, Lord, I'll go as a missionary to Babylon. Okay, he went in chains. But God fulfills his purpose. And Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, who will come to recognize the God of Israel as being the living God. And so we find that God is up to something, preparing the way, breaking up the ground, because this message of the servant must go to the ends of the earth, which we'll find in a minute. So even if we look at the nation linguistically, okay, they're speaking Hebrew. Okay, but Hebrew is pretty limited, the number of people who speak Hebrew. And so God shoves them out, And in this region here, the great language of commerce was Aramaic, okay, because Syria was also called Aram, okay, and so it influenced Assyria, okay, and so we had Aramaic being spoken, and so the people of God are over here, and so when they come back, what language are they using? Aramaic. And so Jesus uses, in his everyday language, Tabitha cum. Okay, little girl, I say unto you, arise. Aramaic. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Aramaic. Okay, Abba, Father, Aramaic. Why? Because God is preparing them, you see, to stretch the wineskin to the nations. More than that, okay, we've had Assyria, we've had Babylon, we've had Persia, but one by one, okay, these are going to be taken out in the purposes of God, and then finally, who's going to come marching in? What was his name? Alexander leads them in, that's right, and he spreads. It's not just conquest, okay, Alexander is tutored by Aristotle. Aristotle is the tutor of Alexander, and Alexander's great mission is to spread Greek culture throughout this whole region. And he did, and he did. And so we have now three languages on the move. And after Alexander, who comes after him? The Romans, that's right, the Romans come after him. And so now we have some Latin creeping in. Okay, and so it's interesting, the big question is the average Jew, okay, how many languages did they speak?
Three or four.
Okay, that's right. And this is a test, okay, this is a test. You probably won't know. Now here we have, okay, obviously a Greek city. And this is an amphitheater that holds 4,000 people. Greek stroke Roman. Actually, the Romans, they kind of camped on Greek culture, and so they Rome was politically genius. Greek was all the classical thinking, architecture, etc. So there we have it. 4,000. This was a bustling, integrated Jewish Gentile city. And where do you think it might be? It's 4 miles from Nazareth. 4 miles from Nazareth. And so I suspect that Jesus sat at least on those steps sometimes. I mean, he's an adventurous little lad. I mean, a four-mile walk for a little lad is nothing. He might not have watched anything there, but they probably played as boys running up and down the stairs and whatever. And it's a big thing for a boy to go to the big city 4 miles away. Why do I say all this? Because God is preparing, you see. Israel had become insular, and of course the Pax Romana. Rome will bring safety in travel, okay, to the whole of Europe and the Middle East. And the apostles will use the Pax Romana to run with the gospel, using Hebrew, using Aramaic, using Greek, using Latin. And so it's going to break out. It's going to break out. And this is the beginnings of this breakout you begin to see in this last section of 9 chapters. So let's get in there for a little bit, and I'm only going to follow the theme of the servants, okay? It's there's so much in here, so many themes we could follow. I'm only going to follow the theme of the servant, and we had, Jan quickly scribbled this up for me so that we can follow along, but you now have this. You have Isaiah 58-66, 9 points. Okay, those redeemed by the servants. Okay, so if you'd find that, those redeemed by the servants. We have now the servant has done his job, and we need to do our job. And so, firstly then, okay, here's our last nine chapters. Firstly, those redeemed by the servant will live a fasted lifestyle. And so this is how we now live in the light of this great redemptive act. Chapter 58 and verse 6. Is this not the fast which I choose, says the Lord? Okay, not just a fast of going without food. That's important. But verse 7. This is the fast I choose, to divide your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless, poor into the house, when you see the naked, to cover him, and not hide yourself from these things. Verse 8, notice, then your light will break like the dawn, your healing will spring forth speedily. Okay, your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. So there'll be healing, there'll be protection, then you will call, and I will answer. There'll be answers to prayer. Same in verse 10, if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness. Your gloom will become, in other words, darkness will lift off of the land. Your gloom will become like midday. Okay, and the Lord will guide you continually. You'll be like a watered garden. Now, remember, this was the Bible of the early church, correct? It's the Bible of the early church. And so, a couple of quotes. It was the conduct of the early Christians, quoting now a historian, the conduct of the early Christians, the language of love, on their lips and in their lives, the propaganda of the deed, okay, that had such an impact. Because, you see, this is now the lifestyle of those who have been redeemed by the servant. In the final analysis, it was not the miracles of the evangelist that impressed the populace. Now, the miracles authenticated their message, but it was the exemplary lives of ordinary Christians, because this was their Bible, and we've been redeemed by the servant, and so this is how we live. And so writing in about 125, Aristides says about the Christians, if they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed or sick, all of them provide for their needs. And if there's among them a man that's poor and needy, they fast for 3 days, that they may supply the needy with their necessary food. The power of this witness did not go unnoticed by the pagans. Even Julian the Apostate, the emperor, who tried to stamp out Christianity, was forced to admit that the godless Galileans feed not only their poor, but ours also. Isn't that wonderful? And then Henry Chadwick, who teaches at Oxford, concluded that the practical application of charity, that's of course the old English word, we would say mercy to the poor today, was the most potent single cause of Christian success in the ancient world. And today, 35,000 children will die. You see, now this is the challenge to us, those redeemed by the servant. How do they live? Today, the gap is wider than ever. 35,000 children under the age of 5 will die today because they don't have enough to live on. Half the world lives on $2 a day, as you know. And the financial cost to end the death of these children has been estimated at about $2.5 billion a year, which is the amount Americans spend on chewing gum. And universal primary education would, which is of the greatest need, because then children can get jobs, obviously, would cost $8 billion a year. And the world spends that on armaments in 4 days. 4 days. And so you see, those who rise up and demonstrate the life of the servants are those who are his body, okay? So the The radiance of the head is now seen in the body as we begin to live a certain lifestyle. Chapter 59. Okay, we often don't. And so, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. Okay, so healing's not happening. Darkness is not lifting. Why? Neither is it so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. What specific sins? Well, we're not living in chapter 58. Okay? We're not giving ourselves for the hungry. We're not dividing our bread with the poor. We're not bringing the homeless into the home. Verse 9 of chapter 59. Therefore, justice is far from us. This is the word mishpat in Hebrew, used 41 times in Isaiah. Justice is far from us, and tzedek, righteousness, used 58 times in Isaiah. Justice 41, mishpat, tzedek, righteousness, 58 times, does not overtake us. And righteousness became synonymous in Israel for generosity. Synonymous for generosity in Israel by the first century. We hope for light, but behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in the gloom. Why do they walk in the gloom? Because God said, if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness. Then the oppression will lift off the land. And I think I've said it before, but historians used to say that it was the Great Awakening 200 years ago that, of course, changed Europe, or rather changed Britain and changed North America. It was the Great Awakening that allowed men like Wilberforce to rise and end slavery. Recent historians have flipped it and said, no, that's not quite right. It's not quite right. It was the early movement among Quakers, among Anabaptists, and again among early Methodists. If you're a Christian, you cannot benefit from the slave trade. And that was before the Great Awakening. And that's what Isaiah says. Okay, if you do these things, then the darkness will lift, the oppression will lift, and the Great Awakening comes in. And so this is a message for our day. And so, verse 14 of 59, and justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, and truth stumbles in the street. Truth stumbles in the street. And so it's a rebuke, but not a rebuke without hope. Not a rebuke without hope, because chapter 60, point 3 on your sheet, okay, those redeemed by the servants, okay, they can live differently. When they don't, they can repent. And if they do, they will be a light. They will be a light in their generation. Now notice the word come. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. That's what happens at Pentecost. That's what happens when the Spirit of God comes. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but... Now what a day that we live in. Darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Then what happens? What always happens when the glory of the Lord falls on his people? And nations, notice again, nations, not one or two, nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see, they gather, they come to you. Notice that the nations are coming. Verse 6 again. Halfway through the verse. And they will come bringing gold and frankincense. So Matthew opens up. And what are they? What are the nations bringing to Bethlehem? That's right, gold and frankincense. And they will bear... They will bear the good news. The Gentiles now will bear the good news. That's the word gospel again. The praises of the Lord. Verse 9. Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish, they're going to come to bring your sons from afar. Now I need to say something I've said before. But you need to understand this, not only to understand Isaiah, but to understand Jeremiah, and to understand Ezekiel, and to understand most things after that. I've said many times that now, where we're at, so the people of God, okay, beginning, okay, with the north, then with the south, they go into captivity. And God raises up the prophets, and they say, the prophets say, that don't worry, Israel is going to come back, and Judah is going to come back, and it's going to be like nothing you've ever seen. And this is when you track it through Isaiah and through the prophets. I think I've given you this sheet, okay? They're saying, when you come back, your sins are going to be forgiven and the covenant's going to be renewed. That's what they're saying. They say, when you come back, the temple's going to be rebuilt and the Shekinah glory is going to be restored. They say, when you come back, the Spirit's going to be poured out on all flesh. They say, when you come back, the Gentiles are going to be converted, just like we just read. They say, when you come back, God's enemies are going to be defeated. They're going to be pulled down. They say, when you come back out of exile, the resurrection's going to take place. Ezekiel, Valley of Dry Bones, etc. And when you come back out of exile, well, it's going to be a new world. It's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, in 538, okay, 538, and then a little later on in 444, a few of them came back, okay? None from the north, they've never come back, okay, assimilated into the nations. A few came back, about 50,000. Most of them stayed here, okay? Or here, or whoever. They were in dispersion, and have been in dispersion. Now, if you went up to a Jew, okay, in the year 400, or on the streets of Jerusalem in the first century AD, and you said, when you returned from exile, were your sins forgiven? Okay, when you came back in 538, were your sins forgiven and the new covenant renewed? And they would say, no, no. They'd say, was the temple rebuilt and the Shekinah glory restored? And they'd say, well, we built a temple, but it was so feeble. What did the old men do? They cried. It was so feeble. And there was no Shekinah glory in the second temple. No Shekinah glory. When you came back, was the Spirit poured out? No. When you came back in 538, were the Gentiles converted? No, no. Were God's enemies defeated? No, they were just a puppet state of the Persian Empire, ruled by Persia, then ruled by Greece, okay, then ruled by Rome. Did the resurrection take place? No, no. Not even metaphorically did it take place. We were still in exile. Was creation renewed? No, no, no. Now I ask you the question, okay? I've asked them the question. I ask you the question. Have your sins been forgiven? Okay, do you have a new covenant? Okay. Are you a temple of the Holy Spirit? That's right. Has the Shekinah been restored? Okay. Has the Spirit been poured out? Pentecost. Okay. Are the Gentiles being converted? Yes, something like the rate of, what is it, Tom? 60,000 a day? Something like that? They? Okay, I'm a little out of date here, you know. I'm perhaps 4 years out of date. Tom says 170 plus thousand a day. A day. 170,000 Gentiles every day. Every day. Okay? Have the real enemies of sin and death been put down? Indeed. Okay. Have you been raised up and seated with Christ in heavenly places? Yes, indeed. Okay. Are you, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Okay. And so now, Jan, she's just a piece of creation. Not the whole thing. Okay. But the new creation has begun. Now you see, why I say all that is the coming back out of exile, okay, is the great metaphor, the great paradigm now for understanding what God is up to, okay, in the Messiah, in the church, and right up to the end of the age. God is seeking to reclaim, you see, not out of Persia, okay, but out of sin and death, okay, not out of Babylon, okay, but out of the nations of the earth. All that was lost, you see, when we were cast out of Eden, when we lost our inheritance, when we were alienated from God, you see, this was the metaphor of the exile, okay? Now, a few come back, because, of course, the Messiah must be born. But it never fulfilled, you see, the coming back in 538 never fulfilled what Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah said, never fulfilled it. Even the return in 1948, this century, still has not fulfilled this. But you see, God is doing it in Jesus. This is the great metaphor. If you understand this, you understand the prophets. Okay? Because now we have, as I've said before, you see, we can't understand what this meant to a Jew to lose everything. How can the temple of God be destroyed? How can the project, God's project, that has been going on since, you remember, Abraham comes from Ur of the Chaldees, Babylon, okay? And for 1,500 years, okay, God is working on building a people, okay? Building a temple, getting his little guerrilla band ready to impact the nations. And then suddenly, it's all lost. And where do they end up? After 1,500 years of God working with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Joseph, with Joshua, with the judges, with Saul, with Samuel, with David, with Solomon. Where do they end up? Right back where Abraham started. Everything lost. Everything lost. 1,500 years of God being at work. It's all lost. It's all scrubbed out. They're right back where Abraham. No city, no nation, no temple, no tabernacle, no priests, no sacrifice, no Torah, everything's lost, everything. But then the prophets stand up, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and they say, don't worry, everything is going to be restored. Everything's going to be, and you see, we look around and we say, look at the devastation in Kosovo, look at the devastation in Eritrea, look at the devastation in Somalia, look at the devastation in the Sudan, look at the devastation in Serbia, look at the devastation in East Timor, look at the moral devastation in, how are we going to get back? And the prophets say, don't worry, you can see through the servant, God is going to restore it all. And we have it, we know it's going to happen because it already has happened. You see, that not fully and finally, but this is true, you see what I mean, of those who were born out of the empty tomb. Okay, we have received the Spirit. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The enemies of sin and death are being put down. We are a new creation. We have been raised up together with Christ. You get the point. And so we're living proof. And that's why, just to go back to the Jewish question for a moment, that's why Paul says, Laura, as you well know, he says, now, what's going to happen is the Jews eventually are going to become jealous. They're going to be jealous. Isn't that great? Because they're going to see, you see, they know all this, and they're saying, but it hasn't happened. We don't have the Shekinah. We don't have the temple. The Spirit's not been poured out. The Gentiles haven't been converted. God's enemies. But those people over there, it's happening among them. And they become jealous. And that's why the last 9 chapters of Isaiah is telling us how we must live. How we must live. How we must live. You get the point? Because it will only work It will only work if we now incarnate that reality. That's how it will work.